Today's reading is from Ezra, from chapter 9, verse 1, until chapter 10, verse 5, starting on page 395 of your pew Bibles. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath.
Well, good morning, and can I have my welcome to you, Kev and Anya's. My name's Sam. And I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Eastern Church. Great to have you with us this morning. You might want to flick back to chapter 9, because that's where we'll be starting today. Every now and then, I get an email telling me that someone has left a review of Eastern Church on Google. I'll be honest, I don't usually pay them very much attention. I think it's mostly one-time visitors rather than feedback from you guys, the people in the actual church family. Although, if you scroll down, there are a few familiar names. Zach Nicholson, 5 stars. Fiona Menzies, 5 stars. Dave Templeman, 4 stars. That's good. You know, always room for improvement. I'll chat to Dave, see what we could be doing better. Anyway, it doesn't happen very often. Sometimes people write things to go with it. Beautiful building, uplifting, warm and memorable. Must visit when in England. But some less positive as well, before we get big-headed. One person gave us 3 stars and just wrote, normal. And most recently, 1 star. If you are a Christian in the traditional sense, avoid this church at all costs. If you are an atheist or humanist, this would be a great church to affirm your beliefs and find kindred spirits. I don't know how well you respond to criticism. No one likes to be told that they're doing a bad job, do they? And let's face it, anonymous reviews don't usually worry too much about hurting people's feelings. But whether or not you agree with their assessment, let's assume for a moment that they were right. How should we feel about that as a review? I hope pretty distraught. That would be a monumental failure of everything God's people are supposed to be. The book of Ezra that we've been working through has already reminded us that in every generation, God's people are rescued for relationship with him, rescued for worship and obedience. We should be different from the people around us, those who worship other gods and none. So if we are no different to the atheists and the humanists or any other religion, something has gone terribly wrong. In our passage today, Ezra reads the review of the people of God in Jerusalem. And we've had the reading already, so it's not a spoiler to say that things are much worse than he'd hoped. But as we look at it today, try to ask yourself 2 things. First, would this grieve us the way it grieves them? And second, what hope would you hold on to? Sorry, those aren't on your sheet. I thought of them too late. So would this grieve us the way it grieves them? And what hope would you hold on to? Point one this morning is sin deep sorrow. Hopefully that will make sense as we go through. Sin deep sorrow. If you remember, Ezra was sent back to Jerusalem with the full backing of the king of Persia. And we saw last week, Ezra has been given 2 jobs to do. He was tasked with taking a huge royal donation of gold and silver to give to God's temple, which he did in chapter 8. It's been delivered safely. So maybe the Google review actually starts off very positive. Beautiful building. Gold and silver everywhere. No expense spared. Must visit when in Jerusalem. But if you are really one of God's people, avoid at all costs. 1 star. Because the other part of Ezra's job was to check that the people of God were keeping the law of God. And bear in mind, it seemed like the promises of God were being fulfilled. He promised Jeremiah he'd bring them back to the lands, to a new temple and a new unbreakable covenant when the law is written on people's hearts. We haven't actually had any mention of sin so far in the book, so presumably everything's going really well. Ezra 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. In the story so far, there have been some obstacles, and there was external opposition and danger, but I think this is a much sadder moment, actually, in the 60 or so years since they came back. What we didn't realize, what they hadn't told us, was that God's people have been breaking God's law. They may have started off worshiping God alone for his steadfast love. They might have started off with burnt offerings and the Passover, but now they've mixed themselves in the most intimate way with the abominations of the nations around them. And you could look up the specific intermarriage law in Deuteronomy 7, but just to be clear, this is about faithfulness, not about racial prejudice. So at the end of chapter 6 in Ezra, there were some people who joined the people of Israel, non-Jewish people, and it said they separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. That's great. That's the key difference here. There have always been outsiders joining in. Even in the original Exodus, there was a mixed multitude that chose to join the people leaving Egypt. God's promises from the very beginning were to bless all the families of the earth. God is not racist, and his law is not racist. But throughout the Bible, right through to the New Testament as well, God commands us not to willfully marry outside the people of God, because our hearts will be led away from worshipping him alone. There's a particularly offensive irony to their sin here. And we've said this is the factory reset on the people of God. We're starting over. But marrying the nations and running after their gods, that was the sin that led them into exile. And the exact same sin is the problem after exile. Even the most severe national punishment has not changed disobedient hearts. Maybe that helps us to understand why Ezra responds the way he does. If you have a look down at verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Have you heard of something being skin deep? So it means it's just superficial, just shallow, not lasting or genuine. Apparently it was first used by this guy. He's an old English poet, Sir Thomas Overbury. And in his poem, he used it. The poem was called A Wife. And he wrote, all the carnal beauty of my wife is but skin deep. Quite risky words for any man to say. And thought to have resulted in his murder when the woman who inspired those reflections found out. Skin deep beauty. Skin deep commitment. Skin deep confidence. It usually means something negative. But Ezra's sorrow and grief is extreme. Have you ever felt any emotion so strongly that you pulled out some of your own hair or tore up your clothes? It's definitely not skin deep. I thought we might call it sin deep. His words are really powerful in verse 6. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. I put on the sheet, up to our necks in it. That's another English phrase, meaning you're really deeply involved in something. You're up to your neck in it. But that's not quite right here on reflection, because they've waded so deep into unfaithfulness that it's not just up to their neck. Ezra says it's risen higher than our heads. And actually, we have a phrase for that as well. They're in over their heads. Have you ever felt that way about your sin? Like you're just drowning in it, unable to catch breath because you're in so deep that you can't stay afloat. It takes bravery and humility to admit it, that you can't cope, that you're in sin deep. Can you admit it even just to yourself, I wonder? Or maybe the other half of the verse works better for you. Our guilt has mounted to the heavens. Imagine all your sin piled up in front of you. I don't expect you to tell me what's on your pile. I'd be ashamed to tell you what's on mine. But actually, it's not so much about who's got the biggest pile or whose is the most embarrassing pile. Ezra's prayer is a shared confession. Our iniquities, our heads, our guilt. If you thought your own guilt was already towering higher than you could bear, wait until we all add ours to the pile as well. If, when we are gathered together as the church like this, we don't also confess our sins together, have we forgotten how holy our God is? Are we in denial about what we've been saved from? We might all end up living a bit of a lie at church out of the fear of being the only person still struggling with sin. And we might too quickly forget that our collective identity is gathered, forgiven sinners. Would this grieve us the way it grieves them? I don't think knowing Jesus means that we should skip the sorrow for our sin step, even if we do have a clearer hope to hold on to. We probably know that sin is bad, and that we should say sorry. But if you're anything like me, my sorrow at sin is sometimes only skin deep. A momentary shot of guilt, and then it passes. There's a line in Pride and Prejudice where I think Mr. Bennett captures it very well. Let me for once in my life feel how much I have been to blame. I am not afraid of being overpowered by the impression. It will pass. And no doubt more quickly than it should. Ezra's confession is longer than my confessions. It's more heartfelt than my confessions. It's more corporate than my confessions. But he's not just teaching us a confession prayer. I think we're supposed to learn from his theology of sin, to feel how much we have been to blame, to feel sin-deep sorrow, which will also lead us to pray. And I think basically the prayer is more mercy. This is point two, more mercy. And verses 6 to 15 are all prayer. It's quite a lot more detailed than a quick forgive us our sins. Ezra starts way back before exile. So verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. He remembers the sins of the past. Does a quick recap of God's people's recent history, sin, exile in Babylon, and mercy as they return to rebuild. It's a sin and mercy story. Except now it's a sin, mercy, sin again story. Which kind of ruins the happily ever after vibes. So what now? What next? I think that sort of seems to be the point. Verse 10, and now, oh our God, what should we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments again. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Ezra was appalled, verse 4, and there's a sense of desperation. Would you not be angry until you consumed us completely this time? Is that why the people gathered around him are trembling so much? As you read into chapter 10, you see Ezra weeping, casting himself down before the house of the Lord. More trembling's mentioned, fasting, mourning, more trembling, verse 9. And by then, even the weather seems to be mourning. God showed them mercy by punishing them less than their sins deserved. They didn't deserve the factory reset. They didn't deserve to return and rebuild and to do it with the provision and protection of God. And now they've squandered this second chance. Their fresh start is already ruined. They need more mercy. And they probably don't want to just do this on repeat. Have you seen the film Edge of Tomorrow? So Tom Cruise, Emily Blunt, they fight aliens in a sort of weird time loop. And the film's tagline is live, die, repeat, which is what Tom Cruise does for most of the film. Every time he dies, he respawns the previous day and does it all over again. And I quite like the film. It's quite a fun idea. But that forever is not salvation. Sin, die, repeat is not what God promised. That is not the great fulfillment that Ezra and the rest of God's people were waiting for. It's not what God said. He said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They need more mercy. And not just mercy again. Not just mercy on repeat. More mercy. Mercy which remembers sins no more, and begins a new covenant with new hearts that can and want to obey. Ezra's only hope in this prayer is, well, that God continues to deal with them less than their sin deserves. Until this promise comes true, what else is there? Sin and mercy and sin again and mercy again. And in the meantime, they really just have to keep trying. I think that's sort of point three. Bringing obedience back. I'm not sure by this point that we're supposed to think that this is going to last, but for now at least, they do grieve and they are willing. 10 verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our gods and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. That is what they go on to do. And some people are pretty negative about Ezra's leadership here. I don't think that's right. It's a hard chapter to read. It's not a happy chapter, really. Husbands and wives separate. Sometimes children are involved. But I think we have to say that Ezra does the right thing. The book has set him up as God's man, skilled in God's law, with the hand of God on him. They want it to be done according to the law. They want to make an oath to God. And out of thousands, tens of thousands of people, only 4 are recorded in chapter 10 as having any objections. That's an astonishing mandate. The people confess their sin and want Ezra to bring obedience back. But we're probably quite upset about what happens. To be honest, we live at a different point in salvation history. And the New Testament says Christians who end up married to unbelievers don't need to get divorced. And that is important to say. And it is not required or desirable. But pre-Jesus, They face a kind of ethical triage that we probably need some humility to accept. It basically goes something like this. Divorce is bad. Splitting up families is bad. But their marriages in the first place broke God's law, even more bad. Because worshipping other gods instead of saying faithful to the one true God, that's the most bad of all. It's why they're referred to as abominations. And add to that that this sin led them into exile. As one commentator puts it, nothing less than the continued existence of the people of God is at stake here. So it has to be radical. Would their sin grieve us the way it grieves them? If it doesn't, maybe that's also why we find this solution so hard. And what hope would you hold on to? Ezra is a book with expectations. And they're not expectations that have been met. But there is still something expectant about it. Wouldn't it be great to feel the sorrow for your sin, but with absolute confidence that it had all been paid for and would be remembered no more? Wouldn't it be great if we never had to worry about a repeat exile, about losing our relationship with God because of an unbreakable covenant? Wouldn't it be great if God showed more mercy, dealt with us far less than our sins deserved, and ended the sin, die, repeat cycle once for all? Wouldn't it be great if something radically changed in our hearts so that we were able to obey and were being transformed day by day? Wouldn't it be great to have an even better high priest who didn't just lead us in mourning sin, but had no sin to confess himself, and could intercede for us in the heavenly places? Ezra is a book with expectations. And we should feel immensely privileged to understand how those expectations are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the true hope that Ezra was waiting for, but could only see shadows of. Does it help you to appreciate what we have? Not every promise has been fully realized yet. Our new hearts still live in sinful bodies. It's right to take obedience just as seriously as they took obedience. But we can now hope in more mercy, even better, transformative, powerful mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to pray together, and we're going to start by confessing our sins together. And remember that as we do this, we do it with confidence to a merciful God. You may have never done this before. Maybe today is the first time you've been able to admit that you are in over your head with sin. Well, that's who we are. So we pray together. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. These words again from Jeremiah. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We're going to keep praying.
Father God, thank you for your word and how it challenges us and points us to you. We see the sins of Israel and we see in them the sins in ourselves and our church. We repent of all the ways in which we have been unfaithful to you in this way, in breaking your good law, in our actions and in our thoughts, in doing practices which we know you detest, but the world sees as okay, and leads us more and more away from you and your holiness. We are sorry for doing these things. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your mercy that we find in Jesus. Thank you that we can look to his death on the cross and know that he has removed our shame, disgrace, and guilt. Help us to respond appropriately to the depths of the sin in our heart and for us corporately as a church. You see that many in our church family are sick and suffering. Please would you heal our bodies, our minds, our relationships, and the situations we are in. We ask that through your Spirit, we would be a church family who help each other practically and encourage one another to remember you when our present struggles overwhelm us. And Father, we turn our prayers to the ongoing Ebola outbreak in the Democratic Republic of Congo. We see much suffering and much fear in that region and around the world about the disease. Please heal those with the disease and give wisdom and guidance to the people and authorities treating them. Be with the Christians living and working in that region to put their trust in you and continue to be salt and light to their neighbours in this period of time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.